And our text, which I hope will recall the sermon to memory, be memorable for you, is in Leviticus chapter 26 and at verse 44. The words, yet for all that. The words, yet for all this, occur earlier in the chapter, but this is rather different. Yet for all that. The Lord does plant rightly in the hearts of sinners a fear and a dread of him. But though it is right that a sinner should fear the wrath of an angry God and dread his dealings with him, there is a point at which he should cease to fear. For the Lord promises that there is no sin which he will not forgive, except the sin against the Holy Ghost, which only those commit who deny that the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost, and therefore deny the means by which they can be convicted and can be saved. But that apart, there is no sin which the Father will not forgive. And all I desire to do this afternoon is to explore some of the terrible sins to which God himself says, nevertheless, yet for all that, I will save, I will deliver. So that if there be anybody trembling under the fear of sin, thinking that there is no hope for them, that they have gone too far, that there can be no relief for their soul's condition, that they should fasten upon the words of God our Saviour, who says, for all that, for all the terrible things, he will be approached, and you may come, and you may be saved. All I briefly want to do today is just to recall some of the things listed in Leviticus 26, of which God specifically says, for all that I will save. And then I want us to think of perhaps four examples from the scriptures where this was the case, and then lest we take things for granted in a way that is improper, I just want to bring you back to Isaiah 9, which also has the expression, for all this, but speaks in an opposite way. So, first of all, you will see in Leviticus 26, verse 15, or 14 and 15, if ye will not hearken unto me, and if ye will not do all these my commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my covenants, I will do this. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and so on. When we've come for the first time into the presence of the Lord, we were all sinners. None of us had kept the commandments of God properly. And if, for example, we had not done all those commandments, had disobeyed the first four commandments concerning the worship of God, and we had worshipped idols, if we had not kept the Lord's days or taken his name in vain, and if we had committed stealing or murder or adultery or any one of the other things mentioned, particularly covetousness, most of us would fall in some manner under the category of having broken the commandments of the Lord. And the Lord threatens in Leviticus 26 what he will do if we break his commandments, how serious a thing it is for our souls, and what a great insult it is to his parents, to his presence. And one of the most noticeable things that he threatens in verse 17 and again later in the chapter is, ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And it is my consideration that many of the mental problems that we meet, many of the people who are afraid, and they don't know what they're afraid about, and they have a general nagging sense of uncertainty, and they don't know what they're uncertain about. And there's this just general sense of fearfulness and worried about this and about that, that this is an expression in some way of the fleeing when none pursueth you. Of course, it happened in physical way. When armies came before Jerusalem, you remember, and they fled because they heard a rumor. But there was no basis to it, except that the basis was that God had caused them to believe a lie. And how many people perhaps believe a lie, take a false religion upon themselves, and find at the end that in death it biteth like a serpent. There is no relief in it. There is no salvation in it. There is no help in it. And then the Lord, observing that people often harden themselves, even as Pharaoh was hardened when he was approached by the word of God, that people hardened themselves. And he says, if people learn that they should keep the commandments and they should not steal, but they go on and steal, or they should not commit adultery, but they go on and carry on in adultery, or that they should keep the Lord's day and remember to keep it holy, and they go on doing the things they're doing, whatever one you choose, he says, if you will not for this hearken unto me, I will yet punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as brass, as iron, and your earth as brass. The heaven will be so hot. The earth will be so hard. It doesn't matter how hard you work digging the earth, you won't get anything out of it. And of course it doesn't only happen in a literal way. And if you were to read through the whole of Leviticus 26 privately and see the extent of the opposition there is in a heart, your heart perhaps, to the Lord God, you will see that the progression is that the hearts get harder and harder. And if the Lord walks contrary to us, if the Lord shuts up our way, if the Lord makes our way not to prosper, then these are terrible things. And if we observe that these things are happening into our land because a majority of people disobey him in these ways, so that he brings financial devastation upon the land, and even bad weather causes more devastation because it requires more money to be spent at a precise time when there is less money, and so on, that all these things being by the hand of God are his response to the disobedience of mankind to his law. And yet, he says, for all that, I will for their sakes remember my covenant. And he will remember the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how long we hardened our hearts. It doesn't matter how bitter we feel our sins were. It doesn't matter how tender we feel towards God when suddenly the realization that we must face the Lord at judgment and in eternity. It doesn't matter how pressing these things are upon us. The Lord's word stands secure. Yet for all that we've done, all the ways in which we've gone amiss, all the ways in which we have done terrible things, yet for all that, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse the sins of those who turn to him in repentance. I want us just to look now at 4 people of whom this may be said to be particularly true. I've chosen 2 from the Old Testament and 2 from the New, that you might see how widespread this is, and there are many more examples. But I wonder if you would be kind enough to follow me through, first of all, a little bit of the story of Manasseh. Of Manasseh. And in 2 Chronicles 33. Now, Manasseh became king when he was only a boy. He became king when he was 12 years old. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. And he was one of the worst kings that Judah ever knew. Two Chronicles tells us how this man lived so badly and how later on he repented. But you know the stories that are in 2 Chronicles are also paralleled in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings 21, so great was the abhorrence of Manasseh that no mention is made of his repentance. Almost as if they, humanly speaking, the folks who wrote that book did not desire to know that he was forgiven. by which the Holy Spirit indicates that he does understand and bears in mind, though it is his prerogative to forgive, the hurt that is done upon people. Now, for example, if you just consider, here is a murderer, and no murderer shall enter the kingdom of God as a murderer. Here is a murderer who's brought great distress on the family and their relations. But afterwards he repents. But the family are not believers. And if the repentance is genuine and brought about by the Spirit of God, then the same thing applies. Yet for all that, the Lord will forgive. But it can be very hard for those who have suffered at the hands of such a murderer. No murderer can be saved without repentance. No murderer enters the kingdom of God, says the Bible. But that is not absolute. Yet for all that, there is repentance. But there needs to be repentance. But there is forgiveness. And so we find that in 2 Kings 21, talking about Manasseh, we're told that he built up all the false places of worship that his father had destroyed. So he didn't love the value of his father. He built altars for the whole host of heaven, for the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars. He dealt with familiar spirits. That is to say, he dealt in witchcraft. And he set a graven image in the house of the Lord instead of the proper worship of God. And we read that because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and had made the nation to sin with idols, the Lord shall bring such disaster upon the nation that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And we read of Manasseh, verse 16 of 2 Kings 21, he shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a king. He was responsible for leading his people carefully and lovingly and to the right religion. Not only did that, but he shed innocent blood on a large scale because they opposed him. Yet for all that, there is forgiveness with God to those who truly repent. Now we read of Manasseh, of course, that he did do very evil things. He even put his children through the fire. But when he was in affliction, 2 Chronicles 33:12, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And if the one who has done wickedly, terribly wickedly, so wickedly that he feels there is no hope, God is able to save to the uttermost them who come to God by him. And so when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. He besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And after that, for a number of years, he did only those things that were good in the city. And he was mightily used. And it's a wonderful thing when somebody has been evil, has obviously changed, obviously got a different life, obviously owes it all to the Lord God and to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously lives a different life before those who suffered at his hands and before those who were his companions in evil. From henceforth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All those terrible sins but you are washed, but you are sanctified. There is no sin which you have committed, which he will not wash and sanctify you from the blood and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the homosexual lobby. So far from viewing these words as words of great comfort and of love and acceptance in the beloved Saviour, believe that it was wrong even to suggest to them that their sin is sin. But nevertheless, for individuals and for groups, those who confess their sins unto the Lord God through the work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary to make an atonement for the sins of people, it is true that no matter how bad your sin was, genuine repentance will mean that the Father will apply the blood of his Son Jesus Christ to your case and deliver you and free you. And if you've hurt others and you can't make recompense to them, God is aware and he is perfectly just and he knows how to handle those who are very cross with you because of what you've done and would, if they could, prevent you going to heaven if they knew you were going because of the evil that you've done and the hurt you have been to them. May I also refer you to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a most arrogant king, one of the most powerful men that has ever lived, described in Scripture as a head of gold. But he was very cruel to his subjects. He ruled as a despot. And you remember that suddenly he got it into his head that he needed to be worshipped, and that he was going to set up a great idol, a great image of himself on a huge scale, and that at a certain time when the music played, everybody was to worship him, and those that refused to worship him would be put to death. And you remember that in his pride and in his arrogance and in his setting up against God, he caused these things to happen. And so it was that wonderfully the four men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, refused to bow down. And we read of Nebuchadnezzar that he, in his rage and fury, commanded Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to be brought before him. He gave them time to repent, and when they answered very wonderfully and very powerfully, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They were prepared to die. They didn't know that the Lord would deal with them specially or not. And we read of Nebuchadnezzar again that he was so full of fury that the form of his face was changed. You see it in a child when his face drops, don't you? And he commanded the ovens to be heated seven times more hot than usual, and that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego should be bound in all their clothing to make the heat on it worse, make them catch fire easier, and that seven of the men of the kingdom who were the strongest and most able should bind them and throw them into the fire. But so fierce was the fire that the seven who carried them, who brought them, who took them and flung them into there, they were burnt up themselves. And as Nebuchadnezzar was watching, he said, "Did I not put three men in the fire? How do I see four? And one of them like the very figure of the Son of God?" And he called them forth. And there was no smell of fire, no singeing upon their clothing or upon their persons. And the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar himself thought it was good to declare these things. But he was a very, very proud man. And though he had been moved by God's being, and he understood him a little and could be said at that stage to be something of a God-fearer, yet he was not yet personally saved. And so he made a decree, and he made it that there should be, as he had this dream, that all the people should come, all the soothsayers and all the experts should come and interpret the dream to them. Daniel alone was able to interpret the dream and told him that he should break off his sins by righteousness and his iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. And for a while, perhaps the best part of a year, the king walked carefully. But then at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And in that moment, God visited him with that terrible complaint that he had to go out into the fields and be like an animal for 7 years. And when he came back, he acknowledged that the Lord God was the God of heaven, the King of heaven, whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. So far as one reads the scriptures, it does look as if he was genuinely converted, though a king in that condition. So here was a king, here was a monarch, proud, a despot, not a benevolent despot even, the man of great cruelty and of great rage and unbridled temper. And yet, for all that, when he came before the Lord forgave him all that sin and established him in his kingdom. And the Bible doesn't say specifically, but it looks from all the way the Bible speaks of him, that he became a converted man. Now, these are different sort of sins. They may not be our sins, but pride is a sin, rage is a sin. The dropping of the face in misery and anger against some issue is a sin. And these were forgiven in Nebuchadnezzar, even as he forgave Manasseh. And then there is the famous story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Gospel according to John chapter 4. Now, here was a woman who, for two reasons, she illustrates two truths to us that are again worth knowing. Here was a woman with a false religion that didn't save, and here was a woman who committed adultery and who, in addition, tried to evade the probing words of Jesus. But even these can be forgiven. She was a woman who grew up in a culture, in a land, which did not acknowledge the true religion of God. And because we are all children of our culture, if we grow up in a place where Roman Catholicism holds sway, or where Hinduism holds sway, or whatever it be, we love our country and we believe that these things are indissolubly mixed with them, and therefore we, perhaps even unthinkingly, take on board the assumptions of our culture. Well, here was a woman. And here she wondered why it was that she, who was a woman of Samaria, should be spoken to by a man, a Jewish man. And the Lord reveals himself to her and says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst," showing her that he was the true author of true faith, not what she had put her faith in. But then followed this wonderful scene. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Both can share it. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." What a complicated situation, paralleled by much that goes on in our land in this time and in other lands has gone forth in other time. But you see, she was trying to deceive the Lord Jesus. "I have no husband. I haven't any need to go and collect him." But Jesus, of course, is sovereign and he knows all our hearts. And treading with a light but unerring tread, he says to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." It's true. You've ditched four, and the man you've now got isn't. Now, can you see how, what a light touch he brings to bear on what was a very delicate matter, and a very thoroughgoing matter that went to her heart? She was an adulteress on a large scale. And yet even from that, yet for all that, there is pardon. We read that the Lord Jesus revealed himself to her. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So if it be that you are convinced that your religion will not hold you up in the day of judgment, if you do not find satisfaction in the faith in which you have been brought up, or if it be that you know that you have been immoral, if you know that you have descended to the standards for one reason or another of the time, and if it is that you have no husband but you had five and the one you have now is not your husband, for all that, there is pardon to the one who comes to Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Saviour, the only friend of sinners, and who repents and comes to him seeking cleansing, seeking the pardon of his atoning blood, to be covered by that blood, and who will go forth in the power of this faith to sin no more in those respects. There was Manasseh and Nebuchadnezzar and the woman at the well, each of whom had, if you like, extreme things, and I'm trying to argue that even if there were less things that you had done, if people of greater extremes had done worse things and could be forgiven, for all that your sins can be forgiven. And lastly and very briefly, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. He writes in one of his letters concerning his condition. He says this: I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. So here was a man who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He says so himself. And so when we look at his situation, we see that this is precisely true. This is exactly what he was. Let me just read you two things, passages of scripture about him, and then you will understand. We read that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen when he was stoned for preaching the gospel. And we read, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now this happens the world over now. There must be men who make havoc of the church, who enter into Christians' homes and destroy them, who rape the Christian women and commit them to unspeakable troubles in prison. And Saul had done these things. And when you think that every believer is dear to the sight of Almighty God, that not a hair of their head shall be harmed, ultimately, that is to say, to prevent their being taken safely to glory, even though they die for the faith, we read that Saul attacked the Lord's precious people. And then we read in chapter 9, yet Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. Now, threatening is a terrible thing. We're told not to threaten. But threatening. They were Christians and they knew that Paul had threatened that if he found them, he would kill them. Threatenings and slaughter. Slaughter implies a large scale. He would find many believers, many Christians, and he would put them to death if he had his way. He desired letters to Damascus that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That is, as prisoners. All that way from Damascus to Jerusalem, men and women. Didn't care which. And it was there on the Damascus road, before he'd got to these Christians, that the Lord revealed himself to him and delivered him. But here was a bigot. Here was a man that sought to destroy churches. Here was a man who didn't care whether they were women or children or men. If they believed a faith that he didn't believe, he was all for murdering them and threatening them and destroying them. Yet for all this, there is salvation. The Lord will show mercy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us, upon repentance, need feel that our sin was so dreadful, so bad. Our responsibility for the lives and ruining and wrecking the lives of so many people was so awful. None of us need fear that because we've done these things, we cannot ourselves have personal salvation in Christ. Oh, we will repent of these things. We will turn to the Lord and ask however he could forgive someone like ourselves. But we may come. And Christ, the Saviour of sinners, will save us. But yet, we play fast and loose with God. Lest we play fast and loose with God, let me remind you of Isaiah 9. It is true that there is no sin, that the Lord will not forgive. But nevertheless, we should remember these things. In Isaiah 9, on three occasions, and it occurs also in other parts of the Gospel, that there are those who say in the pride and stoutness of their heart that they will destroy the people of God. And the Lord will destroy them. And we read, for all this, very similar expression, not for all that, but for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If there are people who have sinned, if there are people who, having sinned, will not repent, he will visit them. And he will make his way hard. And if they will repent for all they've done, there is no reason why they shouldn't be saved. They may come and they will be saved. But if they don't, for all this, his anger is not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. And if they don't seek the Lord of hosts for a second time, causing the people to err, leading people astray in their religion and their teaching, we read, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then he goes on and says that wickedness burneth as the fire. And even if after having had warning upon warning and gospel, hearing the gospel truth and understanding and knowing in our heart what is in the gospel and being convicted of our sin, if we persist again and again in our evil way, though there is no reason why we should not come and be saved, yet for all that we may be saved, but going on in our sin, we shall find, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's only one way for the sinner, and that is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. To object to being spoken to as a sinner, reached as a sinner, addressed as a sinner by God, and to go on in your sinful way. You will only discover that for all that, the hand of the Lord will persist against you increasingly. We have a choice in that sense. Either we say, I have sinned dreadfully. Pardon me, forgive me, dear Saviour, through thy blood. Or else we harden our hearts and say, I will not admit my sin. And we will find that God increasingly turns himself against us. No preacher may know what is happening to any soul, whether one is turning in salvation or whether another is hardening his heart. But these are the options that lie before us. Be saved. Turn to the Lord. Do not say my sins are too bad. They're very bad. But there is pardon in the blood of Jesus, even for such sins as you have committed, and I pray that you will take that option. Amen.